Well, you can grab your Bible once again and make your way to Paul's first letter to Timothy. First two verses of chapter 6 is where we're going to pick up in our ongoing study through this book. As I said earlier in the service, it's a very brief text, but it certainly represents instruction worth our consideration for a variety of different reasons. So let me read those two verses and pray, and we'll keep on going. So do hear once again as God is speaking to you through his true and perfect word. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Let's pray, and then we'll continue on. Father, we thank you that your word speaks life unto us, that it directs our steps and what it means to live a life of holiness. And as we consider this text tonight, fill us with your spirit, that we might hear its truth, that we might live ever faithfully in light of it, to the praise of your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It was back in 2012 that, at the time at least, something of a provocative atheist by the name of Dan Savage was invited to give a keynote address at a gathering with lots and lots of high school, at least aspiring, journalists who were high school students. And his instructions in that keynote talk were to speak about anti-bullying. It was meant to be something about, you know, why bullying is bad. And if you know anything about this atheist figure, Dan Savage, like I said, he's rather provocative. And he got somewhere into that talk and he went something on a screed against Scripture, particularly on a point, of course, pertinent to our text tonight, on what the Bible says or doesn't say about slavery. So, for example, just a brief excerpt from that speech. He said, the shortest book in the New Testament is a letter from Paul to a Christian slave owner about owning his Christian slave. And Paul doesn't say, Christians don't own people. Paul talks about how Christians own people. We ignore what the Bible says about slavery because the Bible got slavery wrong. And he goes on to say, because the Bible got slavery wrong, therefore, why would you ever trust anything that the Bible says? And I tell you that because some of you know how increasingly in our context, particularly in various communities or perhaps even universities, one of the quickest ways that people will try to wage war against what the Bible says is based on what the Bible says or doesn't say about the issue of slavery. And why it's necessary for us to recognize that is because we run straight into one of these passages from the Apostle Paul where he speaks directly to slaves. And notice again, if you glance down at verses 1 and 2, which is rather different than his other letters, he doesn't address masters in this passage, but he's giving Timothy clear instruction on how Timothy, there as he's pastoring the people at Ephesus, how Timothy is meant to shepherd the slaves that are in that congregation. So before we think about what that might mean, not only in Paul's ancient time, but even in our time today, let's make sure, because it's been a few weeks since we were last in 1 Timothy, get our bearings on this letter. It's maybe something that you are looking at for the first time tonight with us, and all you need to know is that the Apostle Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, who he's left in Ephesus to take care of this young fledgling church there. If you just rewind the story just a few paragraphs back, what you would find in chapter 4, he was speaking, Paul was, directly to Timothy. And in every way, that chapter was just full of what Timothy's private life as a pastor is supposed to look like before he turned, really in verse 12 through the end of that chapter, to what Timothy's public life was supposed to entail and contain as a pastor. And then as chapter 5 opened, if you just kind of glance your eyes through it, he told Timothy with specific instructions how Timothy was to deal with various groups in the church. So if you glance down at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, he says, Timothy, this is how you just relate to different generations in the church. Then substantially, in verse 13 through 16, he said, Timothy, this is how you're to deal with the widows in the church. Then verse 17 through 25, which was our last study, now this is how you're to deal with pastors and elders in the church. And so as this kind of specific instruction related to specific groups continues, he gives now his attention Timothy. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, this is how you're to shepherd slaves in your church. Now, students, if you make your way, perhaps this year, maybe even for the first time, through the New Testament, one thing that ought to confront your attention, and at least it will stand out to you, I think, as you're reading the apostolic letters, is how often the apostles are addressing local bodies of Christians that have masters and slaves in them. It's actually quite noticeable as the gospel is going out to the ends of the Roman Empire that these congregations, these local house churches, seemingly would always have some proportion of that church made up of slaves and masters. And part of the reason why is because in that ancient world of the Roman Empire, there were many slaves around. It's hard to know exactly how many it would have been. One more recent study has said something like 20% of the Roman Empire's population belonged to the slave class. Another resource would tell you that in the capital city of Rome itself, one out of every three citizens was a slave. And so we need to think about, of course, what the Bible has to say regarding this particular point of shepherding those who are slaves, or as the ESV renders it, bondservants there in the church. And so I want to unite it under this theme of serving the Lord. And there are four different things I want to show you from these two simple verses. The first three will come from verse 1, and the last one is just what verse 2 has to tell us. And you'll notice that in your little sermon outline on the bulletin as we think about the institution, the expectation, the reputation, and then the presumption. So first of all, in verse 1, I want to show you the institution. And what I mean by that is how Paul begins. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, or let all those who are under the yoke of slavery. He's telling Timothy, this is how you're to deal with those bondservants and slaves within your congregation. But it's important to note there that he says they are under a yoke. Now, kids, I wonder what you think a yoke is. We don't live in an agrarian society, so perhaps for many of you in the room today, when you think of yoke, the first thing that summons into your mind is this yellow part of an egg. But back then, it was a wooden beam that controlled animals. And in Scripture, that yoke is ordinarily, not always, but most often, it's used to speak of hardship, servitude, submission. A yoke is a hard thing. And it's therefore important to note that in a rather subtle way, maybe to our ears, but not so subtle to his original audience, what Paul is signaling here right from the outset is his own distaste of the institution of slavery. And so as before we continue to the expectation, there's just a couple of things I want to tell you about this institution. First, that you need to understand what the institution of slavery was in the ancient world, especially for those of us, of course, living here in America, where we have our own relatively sordid history, don't we, in our own nation with what we often refer to as chattel slavery. You need to know that slavery in the ancient Roman Empire was quite unlike slavery in America. It was something that even one scholar has recently said that even though it was virtually everywhere in ancient civilization, the Romans, quote, created one of the few genuine slave societies in Western experience. At that time of Paul's day, slavery was just assumed at a normal societal level. You might think of it like poverty. It was regrettable, but they would say it was inevitable. And it's why you could find slaves all throughout the Roman Empire. And because it's relatively different than the American experience of slavery, it was possible in that ancient Roman system to have some mobility as a slave. It's why you could even turn to the Acts of the Apostles and find this Roman proconsul named Felix, who rises to a place of government power and prominence, and he was a slave. Slaves themselves could even own slaves. But by saying there was some degree of actual and it's different than the American experience, upward mobility doesn't remove the brutality of slavery in the ancient Roman world. Because slaves, according to the legal laws of the time, they were nothing more than just property of their masters. to such a degree that a master could kill his slave without any fear of repercussions whatsoever, because that person was just his property, his or her property. So as an institution, that certainly was something Paul wouldn't see as good. But I want you to know also, secondly, not just that we need to understand the institution, but how the apostle himself undermines the institution. Because one of the most common critiques that belong to the apostle Paul's writing on slavery is, why didn't he just come out and say, hey, masters of slaves, you shouldn't do that. That's not something that's allowed according to God's word. Of course, these kind of house churches of Christians that were persecuted as this tiny minority in the Roman Empire, they could do nothing to overturn slavery at any meaningful level in the Roman Empire. But why wouldn't Paul say within this household of God, this such experience ought not to be allowed? Well, I want to show you how he's actually a little bit more clear than some people would give him credit for. Glance back to verse 10 of chapter 1. You might remember that this is when he's talking about how the law is given for a particular use, namely to expose sin. And if you just glance there through verse 10, you'll notice that he speaks about enslavers. Actually, the language could also mean those who kidnap people in order to sell them into slavery. But certainly, it's using that language for our own understanding of enslavers. Well, those are people who will be judged if they don't repent. In another one of his letters to the Corinthians, he tells them in verse 21 of chapter 7, these slaves in Corinth, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. It was even a few months ago that we had a guest preacher here in the evening service preaching from the entire book, because it's a very short book, of Philemon, which is kind of the pivotal place to turn to in terms of Paul's thinking on this matter, where he's got this slave named Onesimus who ran away from his master Philemon. Onesimus now is converted to Christ. Paul is sending him back with this letter in hand. And Paul says, no longer treat him as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Further, receive him as you would receive me. So Philemon, my status as an apostle is no different than this bondservant, than this slave who is returning to you, for we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's why, if you just look through what the Apostle Paul in particular says about the institution of slavery, one scholar can say that it brings us, his teaching, into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. And if you know anything about how the gospel has worked out in human history, when it has come into communities, when it has come into dominions, even worked its way through centuries in terms of a nation's experience, what slavery has always done under the power of that gospel is it's wilted and died along the way. So what's his expectation then of these slaves in Timothy's church? Look at verse 1 as it continues. Let all those who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, honor is really important to Paul, certainly in this section of his letter to Timothy, because if you glance back at verse 3 of chapter 5, he says about those widows, honor those who are truly widows. The next section of pastors and elders, verse 17, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who engage in preaching and teaching. And now, slaves, bondservants, treat your masters, an unbelieving master, as worthy of honor. And evidently, Timothy would know exactly what that looks like for the members of his church to honor their masters. Because he doesn't spell it out, does he? He doesn't say, oh, I want you to know that honoring your master looks like A, B, C, and D. No, you just honor those who are over you. And children might be a lot like the fifth commandment and how it works out with you. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But the Lord has never said, well, here's exactly how you're supposed to do it. But doesn't the rest of God's revelation say, well, honoring means speaking kindly of them, listening to them, obeying their commands insofar as they don't violate any of God's commands. The expectation Paul places upon Timothy as he shepherds these slaves is that they're going to honor. And I think you need to understand verse 1 is speaking of unbelieving masters. And that leads to the third thing you want to see, which is the reputation. Because you notice the honor, the dignity shared and extended has a purpose. Verse 1 ends, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And he doesn't say necessarily that these masters are worthy of the honor, but Paul says treat them as though they are worthy of the honor. And the reason why is that God's reputation, his name, the gospel itself, the teaching would not be reviled. And surely there are all kinds of perhaps even necessary things that would apply from this very truth to your own vocation. You know, kids, students, you can think about it. Your vocation for many of you right now is being a student. What does it look like to protect the name of God and the gospel of God in your schoolwork as you honor your teacher and your principal? What does it look like in maybe your place of calling and vocation to protect the name of God and the gospel of God as you relate to an employer and submit to their authority? We'll come back to that in just a moment. So you see, there's this institution of slavery. There's this expectation of honor that needs to be extended. And the reputation of God is at stake. And then as we get to verse 2, the final part of our passage, we get to that fourth and final thing I want to show you, which is the presumption. Because he transitions between verse 1 to verse 2, now speaking to slaves who have unbelieving masters, evidently in verse 1, to slaves that have believing masters in verse 2. And you'll notice how the first half of that verse begins. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. It's a unique window, actually, if you kind of just meditate on it long enough there in verse 2. It's a unique window into how the gospel kind of works out in a congregation and community. Because here you have is the gospel going into this area of Ephesus. Clearly, we know from even the book of Ephesians that there are masters also in that church, because Paul speaks to the masters and the slaves in Ephesians. And they're trying to figure out, masters and slaves, how they now relate to one another if they are co-equals in Jesus Christ, if they are brothers in the Lord. What does this mean for, as it were, Monday through Saturday, him directing me, and now we come into the Lord's Day worship and we're equals before the Lord? Well, evidently, that was upsetting some of the system of how the honor and dignity and value were meant to be extended. I don't think it's too terribly far of a stretch to read into that reality that you had some of the slaves that were thinking, well, I don't have to render the work in the same way that I used to because we're actually on the same level playing ground. I've had this happen before in churches previous in terms of some of the difficulty that can belong to this when you have two brothers in the church that they work together. One is the boss and the other is perhaps lower on the totem pole of the organizational chart. And they come to church on Sunday, and maybe the one who's lower on the organizational chart in the office is actually an elder in the church over the one who's his boss during the week. And it can create kind of an interesting environment for how they relate to one another. And maybe that's something of a more modern analog to what Paul is talking about here. But there's a presumption evidently among these believing slaves with believing masters, well, they're my brothers in Christ. So I don't have to work as hard as I used to. Or maybe I don't have to listen in the way that I used to. Or maybe I don't have to extend myself in the way that I used to. Well, Paul has his own presumption, which is actually in the opposite direction. Because notice how verse 2 ends. He says, rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So he says, actually, the presumption ought to be the opposite. Yes, you're extending honor, dignity to your unbelieving master. But if you have a believing master, it's upon you. I am presuming that you're going to work all the better. You're going to do all that much more good because it's something you're doing in service to another, a brother in Christ. So I wonder what your presumptions might be in your vocation and your calling as you think about serving the Lord in the way in which he has called you, in the place where he has placed you. Well, in 1904, there was a book written by a German sociologist, and these books kind of come along in sociological studies. They're like these generational studies that just seem to kind of shape the conversation for many decades to come. And this book written in 1904 by Max Weber, it was titled The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. It's this kind of rather interesting book in a variety of different ways, but the reason I mention it tonight is because as he kind of evaluated, Max Weber did, how different religions produced different kind of workers. He said most of human history has found people giving themselves over to otherworldly religions, such that they see kind of like the height of their vocation as detaching themselves from the world rather than living faithfully in the world. Where he says, actually, the Christian experience is altogether this kind of earthy reality, that it creates people who understand that the Lord has given them a specific vocation. He's given them a specific calling that's to be lived out in the world. It's not to be lived out exclusively in churchly activities or churchly engagements, but it's something you live out day to day in whatever calling God has given you. And it became this kind of seminal study with something that even was referred to now often in the field as the Protestant work ethic. That's why you can find certain reformers throughout the 16th century extolling the virtues of what it means to serve the Lord in your given vocation. So what I want to do as we come to a close is give you two summary points, how we might, in our age, apply this teaching from the apostle and maybe tease out even further what we really need to understand the apostle is saying related to that institution of slavery. So point number one is the way of serving the Lord is counter-cultural. The way of serving the Lord is counter-cultural. Because if you look at these two simple verses on a first reading, it might be rather easy to miss, but it's true that what Paul is doing there is giving instruction about serving the Lord within that ancient system of slavery that's radically counter-cultural to all expectations and norms at the time, because his principles of work, they were built on this union with Christ, this devotion to the Lord, maybe said in a different way, as the gospel works within workers, there's a from the inside out reality that change begins to come. Because you might know that as human history has often gone forth, people so often focus on changes to systems coming merely from external realities. That if we change the externals, the physical nature of things, the material reality of the situation, then we can change what's really going on. But the gospel of Jesus Christ preaches something different, which is change always comes from the internal realities, not the external realities. That's why Paul, as he's an ambassador of Jesus Christ preaching the gospel, is concerned most with spiritual truths, not societal changes. But as the gospel goes forth, what happens? People are reformed from the inside out. Spiritual change begins to happen, which incidentally brings about what? Societal change. It's why slavery collapsed in the Western world. It always came on the heels of the gospel going forth within the given nation. Sure, it took a long time, many times, for the system to collapse, but collapse it did because people were changed from the inside out. It's a radically countercultural way to serve the Lord. And secondly, the witness in serving the Lord is foundational. And this is perhaps maybe most important for many of you as you think about your vocation beginning once again tomorrow. Because again, he says, you ought to serve, labor, honor your employer and authority in such a way that God's reputation, that God's exaltation is protected. As you look again at verse 1, the language that he uses there is that you must do this so the name of God and teaching may not be reviled. And that word reviled is just the word that we would normally translate as blasphemed. So in other words, in your vocation, as it was with these ancient members of Christ's church, they had an opportunity when they rose to serve the Lord each day to labor in a way where his reputation and teaching could be blasphemed or made beautiful, where his name, his reputation, his gospel could be reviled or rejoiced over. So how are you going to serve the Lord in your vocation when you wake tomorrow to start a new week? Well, let's pray together. Our God, help us to understand what we must from your word, that we would be faithful in every way that you have called us. Lord, we want to speak, we want to labor, we want to think in a way that brings you all the renown and glory that you are due. So help us to serve you always diligently, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but knowing that through our calling we are serving you. We're serving our Savior himself. And so help us to be found faithful. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.